You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Good evening. Let's begin our Bible study this evening in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you that we could gather together this evening. We quiet our hearts and minds in your presence, submitting ourselves to your lordship, submitting ourselves to the authority of your word that you have so graciously provided for us. We thank you, O Lord, for this evening. We ask that by your Spirit you would open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, that we might be changed and transformed. We who were created in the image of God, who were deformed by sin. Oh Lord, may we be transformed tonight by the reality of Christ and his gospel. May our hearts and minds be renewed and refreshed. May we begin to think your thoughts after you, O Lord. And may we put aside and put behind us the ways and thoughts of the world. May our lives be different. May we be seen as those who have been taken out of darkness and have been brought into the glorious light of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of light rather than the kingdom of darkness. We pray for our children and grandchildren tonight as they sit under the means of grace. May they, O Lord, see Jesus in their lesson. May they be renewed and transformed also. We take this time, O Lord, and we give it to you and ask you to have your way and will in our lives and hearts. May we, O Lord, see you. And may we, O Lord, bring you glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen. We're in chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. We finished last week up in verse 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 12, but I would like to read chapter 3, 1 through 17. I doubt if we'll get through verse 17 this evening. But let's begin at chapter 3 and verse 1, and I'll read through verse 17. If then, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. In all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Amen. I have a quote I want to read to you. I tried to print this, and my printer will not cooperate. We had a lightning surge, and we lost a lot of things in the house. And one of them was our router. So we replaced the router, and some of the things aren't all connecting properly, I guess. This is from the Crossway commentary on the book of Colossians. Very good one, by the way. Those commentaries, if you want to pick up a commentary that's not very real technical, but is very well written, it's the Crossway commentaries. I recommend them. They're very good. This gives us an overview of what's going on in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, and I thought we would use this as an introduction. Paul gives high priority to deep Christian community, and so should we. Paul provides a blueprint for healthy living as the community of believers in chapter 3. As the community of believers in chapter 3, comma, as Christians, okay, are to be people who are united in Christ and reflect deeply on that fact. And that's verses 1 through 4. Who actively choose to rid themselves of what is inconsistent with their new life and put on what radiates the reality of Christ in their lives, verses 5 through 15. And those who choose to cultivate a spiritual life, not only for themselves as individuals, but also for the whole community. And that's verses 16 and 17. So I thought that was a good breakdown on those verses as to what Paul is communicating to us in this section. Also in verses 12 through 14, on those three verses, 12, 13, and 14, yeah, three verses, Paul reminds them, the Colossians, what Christ has done for them. First of all, he's going to explain to us this evening, we're going to see that he chose us, he set them and us apart, and he loves them and us, and he has forgiven them and us. Okay, so what has God done for us in verses 12 through 14? He chose us, he set us apart, he loves us, and he has forgiven us. And we'll look at that a little deeper. Now, if you'll recall, back up in verse 9, we see this matter where Paul tells them to put off. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. When did they do that? At their rebirth, at their new birth, okay? They put off. And then in verse 10, he picks up the have put on, the new self. So we see this matter of put off and put on. And the imagery there, the metaphor is a clothing imagery, all right? And we're going to see in verse 12, where we start this evening, he's going to pick that metaphor up again. And he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And on he goes. So this metaphor of putting off and putting on, I want to take you to Genesis chapter 3 for a second, and I want to look at this imagery that I believe Paul is using when he's talking about putting off and putting on. This clothing imagery and this matter of nakedness as part of the curse seems to flow through the entire Bible. We can probably run with this all night if we decided to, but I'm just going to give you a somewhat introduction to this clothing metaphor and let you see the picture that is developed here. Let me see. Let's pick it up in verse 8. You know, we just went over the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Let's go to 1. Let me do it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew, listen, and they knew they were naked. They had been naked before, but had not experienced shame until they sinned. And they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths or skirts out of these fig trees. So they recognized their nakedness, and the first thing they wanted to do was to cover themselves up. They experienced shame. You with me? They made it themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, the spirit. That whole passage there, when God's coming, he's not coming in a friendly manner, just so we understand this. All right? He's not coming in the cool breezes. That breeze is the wrath and anger of God that's coming, just so you're aware of that. All right? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All right? Now watch. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Should have been. "Because I was naked, and I hid myself." Even though he had clothed himself in his own attempt to cover his nakedness, he still acknowledges to God that he's naked, vulnerable, exposed. He never felt that in the past because he had an original righteousness of his own that God had given him. Now that righteousness that he had, this inherent righteousness that allowed him to stand in the presence of God, that had been removed by his sin. He stood before God, naked, ashamed, and unrighteous. But God doesn't leave him that way. Watch what happens. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Verse 29. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God, listen, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. All right? So, in the garden, sin comes into the garden through Satan, into Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve fall. They recognize their nakedness. They are unclothed. They have no standing before God. God does not leave them there. In this, we believe that God is giving Adam and Eve the opportunity to repent. It's not stated here specifically that they formally repented, but God provided a sacrifice, a propitiation to cover his wrath. It was a shedding of blood sacrifice offering, and he made for them clothing to cover their nakedness so that they could therefore be in the presence of God. Now, we see throughout the Bible, over and over again, nakedness is seen as part of the curse, the shame of nakedness. And throughout that, we see that when we finally get to the New Testament, it is Christ then who provides the ultimate clothing, his own righteousness that he imputes to us who are naked and ashamed. He comes, he cleanses us, forgives us of all our sin and all of our unrighteousness, and clothes us then in his perfect righteousness. So what we have then is this clothing imagery. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 real quick. And we'll look at one other passage and then we'll move on into verse 12. I want to look at Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. We see the same parallel language that we see here in the book of Colossians. You know what? Go to 20. Go to 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, okay? Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So this imagery of removing a garment, to put off, take off your old self. And then verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And verse 24 then, and to put on the new self. Again, putting on a garment. On the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. All right, and then one more. Romans 13. Not a familiar passage, I might add. We tend to get lost in Romans after chapter 12. Very few people pick up 13, 14, and 15. And continue on in 16. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on, again that imagery, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So in this matter that we see in the Colossians of this putting on and putting off, Paul is reaching all the way back to Genesis, and even through the prophets we read of this putting on and putting off. Now, Paul picks up in verse 12. Let's go to Colossians 3:12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones. What does it mean to be chosen by God? To be chosen by God is to be elect. All right? We know this from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. What, before the foundation of the world, God chose for himself a people. He elected a people. He called them out. All right? These people now are elect, not by anything within them, but according to the purposes of God and for the praise of his glory. There is nothing in anyone that would qualify them to be called out, to be elect. And that is one of the gracious things that we see in this doctrine of election, is that it was accomplished before people were even in existence, physically. So you weren't here on earth. Your parents weren't even here on earth. Adam and Eve weren't even here on earth when this occurred. This occurred before the foundations of the world were established or were laid. Okay, it's something that God did in his grace. He chose us, all right? Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This now deals with the matter. If being elected dealt with our position in Christ, and holy and beloved is our character, all right? Put on then as God's chosen ones. That's our position. Holy and beloved is our character. Now, I want to make sure we understand that being holy and beloved is not the qualifications of election. There are no qualifications of being chosen by God. That is something that God does. When God chose Israel, we read back in Deuteronomy, he tells them, it had nothing to do with you. You're the least of all the peoples. Okay? It was for me. It was for my glory, for my name's sake. So to think that because you're elect and in the body of Christ, there is something to be proud of, well, there is in one way that you should be proud of your Savior and what he has accomplished. But there's nothing in us. We, above all people who understand this, should be the humblest, to have more humility than anyone else, because there's nothing in us that is worthy. There's nothing that we have that would qualify us to be in Christ. It is something that he does purely by his grace. All right? Now, this matter of being holy here is this matter of, Andrew preached the message a while back on sanctification. There's two types of sanctification. What's the first one? Positional sanctification. When God chose you, and then in time and space you heard the call of the gospel went out, to everyone. And then we have what's called the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. On the day you were saved in time and space, he saved you. That is a work of God. When he saved you, he placed you positionally. He sanctified you, separated you from the rest of the world, and placed you in the body of Christ. You were then separated or sanctified or made holy. It's positional. Now, there is a progressive sanctification that takes place after you are in Christ, where the Word of God comes to you every day, that you expose yourself to the Word as you listen to sermons, as you fellowship with other Christians, as you pray, as you read the Word. What happens is the truth of God's Word, Romans 12, 1 and 2, your mind becomes renewed. Your old thought patterns, the way you thought before, are transformed by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit through the agency of his Word. The Holy Spirit always works through his Word. All right? He doesn't work independently of his Word. He works through his Word. And he changes and transforms our minds and causes us to think rightly where we thought wrong before. So we are positionally now, in this section, what Paul is talking about, we are made holy. We are separated, set apart. And then he says we are beloved. Okay? We now have a new relationship with God. We once were at enmity with God. We once hated God. Now we acknowledge and realize that God loves us. So, and then as that happens, we then begin to change as people, that we now become more loving to others as he has loved us. So put on then, put off. He's told us to put these things off, okay? Our old self with its practices, and we are to put on the new self, verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He said, put on then, verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What are we to put on? Well, he tells us we are to put on compassionate hearts. We're not to be hard-hearted as we once were. We're to have compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness and patience. Okay, we now, instead of having these things up earlier in verse 8, all right, where he says you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Stop lying to one another. Okay, now he comes back and he says put those off and put these on. Now, one of the things we have to watch is when we put off and put on, all right, as part of our walk and part of the way we grow and mature in Christ, we could spend all our time talking about what we don't do and what we don't like. Okay? You ever meet people like that? I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't do, you know, this, this, and this. And their life becomes a matter of do's and don'ts. But Thomas Chalmers, years ago, wrote a sermon, and I encourage you to find it and read it, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And basically, in that sermon, what he said was, it's a real eye-opener. He said, really, we're slaves to our desires, even as Christians. And he gives an example in there of a young man who drinks and eats excessively. All he thinks about is satisfying his own lusts. And he's fine with life. But all of a sudden, he finds out that if he can change the habits that he's, bad habits that he has, staying up late, carousing, eating, drinking, that he could get a good job and make a lot of money and have some of the other things in life that he wants. So this new affection, this new desire, this new draw gives him the ability to put away those old habits. Well, he's doing fine, and then things are going pretty well. He's got a good job. He's making a lot of money. But then all of a sudden, he realizes that the guys above him have power. He's getting new money, but now he wants power. He wants to be the number one guy. So now he changes those habits. And he's not so much interested in making money anymore, but his new desire, his new lust is for power. Right? So you can see there's a progression. But in the Christian's life, what we must realize is because of what Christ has accomplished in our lives and his desires for us, is the way we replace those bad negative things in our lives, that the way we used to walk, the way we used to behave, is to have a greater affection. Well, what is that greater affection? That greater love, that greater desire should be for Christ himself. And that's basically, I'm just giving you the short, but you have to read the entire sermon. It's much more powerful than I could make it in just a few minutes. So then, this expulsive power is this love and desire to know God and to enjoy him forever in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is man's highest goal, and that should be our desire and our goal. So Paul here then says, put off that stuff, put on. So the positive way we do that is this way. We put on as God's chosen ones, holy and blameless, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Well, how does that happen? You can't just decide, wake up tomorrow morning and say, boy, I'm just going to be compassionate with others. I'm going to be so kind, so humble, so meek, and so patient. Good luck with that. Well, I don't believe in luck, but have a good time with that. All right? Because you're going to kill yourself. You're going to drive yourself crazy trying to do in the flesh those things. Those are called fruit of the Spirit, right? And those are to be things that develop out of your character as you mature and as you grow in the person of Jesus Christ. So, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, he goes then another step further and he says, bearing with one another. What does bearing with one another mean? Well, that means to watch how it unfolds. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So Paul knows that as we attempt to live in community in the body of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, and as we are attempting in this matter of the new life, as we are trying to reveal this passionate heart, the compassionate heart that is within us, as we extend kindness to one another, as we live in humility and meekness, and we bear with patience one another, there are going to be people and there are going to be times when things don't go so well because we are all sinful human beings trying to live in a community. So as we step on each other's toes, as we hurt one another by the words we say and our actions, what's going to happen is we're going to have to bear with one another. Well, how do we do that? He said it. Okay. And if one has a complaint about another, so I have a complaint about you. You've offended me. What do I do with that complaint? All right. Well, first of all, he says, bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. He didn't say should forgive. He said must forgive. Now, this matter of forgiving, what is forgiving? Is forgiving forgetting? No. If you hurt my feelings, if you hurt me, I can forgive you. Forgiveness is an act of the will. It's a decision I make not to hold your actions against you. That doesn't mean I will forget that, right? But I have to work in my heart at times not to hold, I have to bear with you, not to hold your actions against you. And sometimes that can be very difficult for us, right? And that is why we need to go to the Lord. But let's look at one passage. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, where we see a parallel to this. Ephesians 4, verse, as I said, these are sister passages, and there's a lot of overlap in Ephesians and in Colossians, 4:32. Paul, let's just go up to 26, 25. Look at 25. Look at the parallel with what we've already read in verse chapter 3. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, stop lying to one another, we read earlier, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, speaking to the body of Christ. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Put away, take it off, along with all malice. Then verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, see the parallel, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So, forgiving one another. Now, one of the things that we notice when we look at what Paul is asking us to do, to have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and then bear with one another and forgiving one another. These virtues all seem sweet and nice, don't they? If that's what you are, you would be sweet and nice. But you know how you develop those? In conflict. And with friction with one another. That's when those are shown. It's just like God can only show grace to those who are sinners. We could only show compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if you have offended someone. So, even though these are very sweet and religious, they only happen under bad circumstances, and they require us to wear these things as virtues. They only happen when we are rubbing shoulders and interacting with one another, sinners with sinners. Sometimes it is sinners against sinners. So Paul says that we must forgive one another. Now, look back at chapter 2, verse 13. He mentioned this matter where he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, look, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Then go back to verse 14 of chapter 1. Verse 13, he says, he, that is Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, or God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the what? The forgiveness of sins. So, as an example of how we should forgive others who have offended us or stepped on our toes, we have the Lord Jesus Christ to look to see his example. In fact, if you'll recall, when he was hanging on the cross, what were his words? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when the first martyr, Stephen, was being stoned to death, that he used the very same words that the Lord had used upon the cross. Forgive them. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Matthew, and then stay in Matthew. We're going to another passage in Matthew. This is the matter of forgiveness. Just a quick story. One time I preached a sermon on forgiveness, and I walked down from the pulpit and was shaking hands at the back of the church, and a man hung back. His wife and family attended the church. This man never attended in the years I was there. And all of a sudden, he walks up to me and he says, hey, he says, I don't like the sermon you just preached. I said, I kind of got that from your facial expressions the whole way through the sermon. And he says, you said that we must forgive others. And I said, well, that's what the Lord said. I didn't say that, but I'll agree with him. And he said, well, my brother did something to me years ago, and I can't forgive him. And he goes, I just can't forgive him, and I don't like what you said. I said, okay. I said, but here's your problem. The Lord didn't say you should. The Lord said you must forgive as I have forgiven you. So now you're telling me that you're greater than our Lord, and that you can't express forgiveness to someone who has offended you or hurt you. That's right. And he said, then my wife and kids will never be back in here again. And I tried to reach out to him, went to his house, wouldn't answer the door. And I just prayed that this man with such a cold, hard heart that would take his family out of a church because he couldn't forgive his brother would somehow find the forgiveness of God, that God would forgive him and explain and show to him how he must forgive others. So let's go to Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What's that mean? I think what it means is if you can't forgive, that if you can't forgive, that you probably have not experienced the forgiveness of God yourself. Forgiveness is really not a natural act of man. It's a supernatural act that God does. And the way we would forgive others is by the grace of God. Okay, let's go to one more passage, keeping what we just read in mind. Let's go to Matthew 18:21. Matthew 18:21. First, let's go to 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, okay, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Okay, so talking about church discipline. Now, verse 21, then Peter came up in this context after talking about brother sinning. Okay, the context. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How many times do I have to forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is an insurmountable amount of money for someone to pay back. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The guy just couldn't do it. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, not a very large amount. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Then listen, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We who, as Christians, understand what God has done in Christ, has forgiven us of all of our sins, Should we not be the ones who are forgiving and the ones who can bear with one another and overlook a fault? Paul said in another place, why not rather be wronged? He said that of the Corinthians who were taking each other to court over small matters. And he said, what's wrong with you people? Sound like R.C. Sproul. He said that. He said, what's wrong with you people? You're taking each other in the church. You're taking each other to the court of the Gentiles. How's that work? No. Why not rather be wronged? And that's a hard one. When you know you've been wronged, and the first thing that jumps in your mind and your heart is, I have rights. But to lay aside your rights and to forgive someone who has offended you or done you wrong, and to give that over to the Lord, and to allow the Lord to bring judgment and not take it into your own hands, that's a tough one. I think if Hollywood would pick up that theme, there probably wouldn't be very many movies made. That might be a good thing. Oh, it would be a good thing. Most of the movies that men like are the ones where retribution is made by the hand of the guy that was hurt or offended. But no, it's the Lord who brings justice. And our hearts are to bring forgiveness. So Paul goes on, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Not should, must. And then verse 14, he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So in this matter of showing compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, he said, above all that, above all of these, put on. So again, we have the taking off of the wrong and the evil. Verse 12, we put on then. And now we see this matter, 14, put on again. All right, this clothing metaphor. Put on love. Let's go to a passage in 1 Corinthians 13. What was going on in 1 Corinthians 13 is it's sandwiched in between two chapters, chapter 12 and chapter 13, obviously. But remember, those didn't have numbers when they were originally written. But what's going on is the matter of the gifts of the Spirit and the way people were acting in church and dealing with one another. So Paul then, when he comes to chapter 13, picks up this matter of love. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am what? Nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's exactly what we just read in Colossians. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, let's go back to Romans 13. Let's look at Romans 13. This matter of love in the Christian community, being expressed in the Christian community. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except love, to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5, 6. Let's go there. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. But only faith working through love. Now, look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Look at 22a in that same chapter. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay? And then Ephesians, go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Above all of these, put on love. Paul calls for the Christian community to express love to one another. He doesn't give us rules and regulations to follow. There's not a rigid call for perfect obedience to the law of God in any legalistic attempts to be good. No, listen to what John Eddy said, Puritan, Scottish pastor. Love, okay, we're talking about love. He said, it is not looked upon here as containing perfection within itself, but as so uniting the other graces that it gives them perfection and keeps them in it. Right? So it's not necessarily that we see love as more important than all the others, but it is in this matter of love that it unites all of the other graces. What other graces? Well, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Okay? In love, when those things are done in love, they can only be done in love. It is the love that unites the other graces and keeps them and gives it perfection and keeps them in it. All right? Now, above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul has already talked to us about binding everything together back in chapter 2, verse 12. Flip back there real quick. Chapter 2, verse 12. He says, in order that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, there you go, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. All right? So Paul said that their hearts may be encouraged, being what? Knit together in love. Again, that matter of love. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Okay. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That word rule, you've heard probably before, is the word that could be used as an umpire. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. Make decisions, okay, between good and evil. But here, this matter of the peace of Christ is what God has done for us in Christ. Okay? He brought peace where there was enmity between God and man, but he also brought peace between men. Okay? So we see that through the work, person and work of Jesus Christ, those who were hostile, we saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, when he said he took down the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. How did he do that? Well, by making them one man. How's that? Well, he destroyed that at the cross through his own flesh, by becoming the atoning sacrifice, and he saved for himself both Jews and Gentiles, okay? And through that salvation, they then laid down the burden of hatred for one another, becoming one in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore they were in unity. They destroyed the division that was between them, and they found peace. Christ brought peace to those people. And in the same manner today, he says, let that same peace that Christ brought rule in your hearts. Now, here's one of the ones I wanted to read that I tried to print and couldn't. I thought this was outstanding, all right? This is, again, John Eadie. There is no question, if a man possessed and cherished the ripe consciousness of his interest in Christ, if he had full assurance and felt that God was for him, if the elements of sinful passion, either in its fouler forms of sensuality or its darker aspects of malignity, were subdued, and if the gentleness of Christ were at home within him, and all the graces which possess a kindred character were around him, bound and held together by that love which is in the bond of perfection, that then he would enjoy a peace or a bliss second only to the elevation and felicity of heaven. And it was no audacity in them to seek or cultivate that peace, for to it they had been called. I know that's not language that we're used to listening to or hearing. All right? But what he's saying is that this peace of Christ, once we are in Christ, it should rule, all right? It should reign in our hearts, and that we have been called to that in one body. And we saw this matter of one body over in chapter 1, verse 18. Let me read you that one real quick. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, that is Christ, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Paul uses this matter of the body throughout this letter. Also in chapter 2 and verse 19, he speaks of it. He says, and holding fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, that is the church, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligament, grows with the growth that is from God. Right? So now here he's saying that this peace of Christ should rule in your hearts, or hearts, to which we were indeed called in one body, and we are to be thankful in that. This theme of thankfulness goes all the way through this book. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in what? In thanksgiving. And then chapter 4 and verse 2, we'll push ahead a little bit. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with what? With thanksgiving. All right? So here, we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Then verse 16, look at this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, in verse 15, we are to allow the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. In verse 16, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, they're parallel. Now, how does this work? Well, look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ. What is this matter of the word of Christ? Let's go over to chapter 1 real quick. Wow. Chapter 1. And let's look at verses 3 through 6. This is in Paul's greeting. He said, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all sinners, saints, that's our love, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So now in verse 16, this word of Christ is the gospel. It is the Christian doctrine, is the truth that Epaphras brought to them from the Apostle Paul. And we see, look, flip back to 128. This is our statement for our church. All right, 128. In him, or him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Okay, that is the goal of the teaching and preaching in any local church, any local body. So Paul is telling the Colossians that they need to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How else are they going to be God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive, and then put on love. Well, how are we to do that? Well, we let the peace of Christ, recognizing that God himself has made peace with us through his Son, Jesus Christ, then we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Okay? This is the ordinary means of grace in a local body. How does that happen? Well, when the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, what happens? We are teaching and admonishing one another. All right? We are teaching and admonishing one another. And then he says, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness, there's our word again, in your hearts to God. As the word of God dwells in us richly, as we are praying the word, singing the word, hearing the preaching of God's word, our lives became changed and transformed. Our minds are transformed. We begin to think differently and to treat each other differently, right? We think the same things that God thinks. So Paul here is instructing us that we must be those people who dwell in the word of God, that the word of God is the center of all of the activity in the local church. It's not to be substituted with by entertainment or other things. No, the word of God is to be central in everything that we do. Just turn one passage and then we'll stop this evening. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then we'll stop this evening. You know where I'm going? Verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God has given us his word, the truth of the gospel, and all of the doctrine that is contained in his scripture for our good. It is that we might be created and made into the image of God through his spirit by the scripture, that as he changes and transforms us, and we allow this word of Christ to dwell in us richly, it doesn't say let your pastor teach and admonish you. No, it says teaching and admonishing one another. There should be a iron sharpening iron process that goes on within the local body. We see that when Paul dealt with Titus and he explained to them how the older women are to minister to the younger women, how the older men are to minister to the younger men. There should be a sharpening that occurs in the lives of a local body through the ministry of the word of God. And then he extends it even further, and he says, in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms are probably the psalms, okay, taken from the book of Psalms. Hymns are Christian songs. The great Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, said, there are three essentials for a hymn to be a hymn. Number one, they must be sung. Number two, they must be praised to God. And, well, number two, they must be praised. And number three, they must be to God and to God alone. That's a hymn. Now, a spiritual song is something that could be, we sang one this week where God was speaking to us, right? Normally, we sing to God and praise God. This one was instruction to us. What was that song, Luke? Oh, yeah. Why couldn't I remember that? I did. How firm a foundation. I was the one that did the intro on that. How firm a foundation. It's God speaking to us. What more could I do? Okay? So though there are songs, and I don't know, maybe if you haven't noticed it, when you come to Harvest Fellowship, our songs are selected because of their biblical truths. We don't sing songs that, I forget who said it years ago. He said, one of the things you can notice in some Christian churches is at least they stand up and lie to one another by the songs they sing. We don't want to do that. We want to sing the truth and the realization of what God has revealed to us through his word in scripture. And some of the songs we sing are creedal in nature. So, let me stop. Singing hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but they're to be with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So as we sing, as we worship the Lord, there should be an edification, a growing, and a desire for us to grow more and more in Christ. And we should be encouraging one another in our singing and in our praise and in our sharing of God's word. Father, thank you this evening for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather together at times and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. May we, O Lord, bring you honor and glory through our words as we lift them to you in praise. We thank you for this evening. In Christ's name, amen.